It's nice to see you today. Good to be with you today. Trust that God's blessings have been upon you since we were last together. It seems like a month since last Sunday. Does it seem like that to you? It's been a busy time. And we looked at John 14 last Sunday, touched back into chapter 13, which I wasn't able to give to you since I wasn't here the week before. And today finds us in the Gospel of John chapter 15, John's Gospel chapter 15. And since, as always, anything that we might comment upon a chapter is certainly less important than the chapter itself, we're going to read the entirety of the chapter, make some comments on this wonderful chapter of the true vine. John 15, verse number 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges, that he might bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. The world hates you. You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, or they had not known sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they had not had sin, or they had not known sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without cause. This is from the 35th Psalm. But when the Comforter is come, whom I shall send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. You also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The context in our reading this morning is very straightforward. There is no mystery to this. There's nothing here that's confusing at all. There are some verses that are confusing. The context is not. Please remember again that this is part of the upper room or the farewell ministry of Christ. Things that he wanted his disciples desperately to learn, to understand, to know, to practice, even as he was leaving them. These are things that are critical for us today, even though he has been gone now almost 2 millennia. These are critical principles for every Christian that owns the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, it's a very contemporary chapter. It's current in its teachings and in the necessity for us not only to read it and to understand it, but above all else, to put it into practice in our daily lives. The subject is the bearing of fruit, fruit bearing. James could say, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, that faith, apart from works, or not accompanied by works, is a useless thing. It's a vain thing. It's empty. And he said, you can say that you have faith. Well, what good is it if you don't prove it, if we may paraphrase it? He said, you may say that you have love. What does it matter if you say it, but your works don't prove it? And so this is the critical teaching here of chapter 15 of the Gospel of John. In the Old Testament, Israel had been portrayed as a vine planted by the Lord Jehovah himself. Unfortunately, though, they were unfaithful in their rejection of the Lord Jesus as Messiah. And he has come as the true vine, as he says in verse 15. The vine dresser is none other than God the Father. And verse 2, here's our first jump into some controversy. Here is what the Lord Jesus says. John records it. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he purges, reprunes, that it might bring forth more fruit. Here's the controversy. Who exactly is he talking about? Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Are these people who are false professors? People who make a profession of faith in Christ, but really are not the Lord's. That's who he means. Is he referring to apostate Jews? People who for a period of time gave lip service to being a Christian, but then after a period of time pulled back. But he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit. And so could this be a reference to what Paul expounds upon, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 30, concerning those that even in a teaching related to the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, probably the clearest teachings of the Lord's Supper outside of its institution in the Gospels. He talks about those that are there in an unworthy manner. He says, for this cause some are weak and sickly among you, and some even sleep, the sleep of death. Is the Lord Jesus referring to this? There's another view of this that a fair number of scholars agree on, that the negative view is the discipline of physical death, but an actual positive view is. And I have to be honest, I sort of fall into this camp because of the structure in the Greek. It's very confusing as we read this in the English. It seems like a slam dunk, if I may use the term. Every branch that abideth in me, that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. But actually, what it really means is this. The words take away means lift up. Now, some who believe what I've said already say, well, see, they're lifted up into the presence of the Lord in heaven. He takes them away. But others say, in context, this is a vine with a vine dresser. And everybody that has ever tried to grow fruit trees or any type of bushes, even tomato plants, you know what happens. You drive the stake in the ground, and as that trails along the ground, eventually you'll want to take the vine and lift it up and tie it around the stake. And as it grows, you tie it further because it gives it support. And to be very honest, I think since the context here is to disciples who are Christians, this is who the Lord Jesus is referring to. I like to take the positive side. When the Lord Jesus deals with his disciples, when he deals with us, he deals in a positive manner. If we are not bearing fruit, if we abide in him without bearing fruit, he'll lift us up and he'll bind us up. Because what we can never lose sight of is his overall purpose for us, and that is to bear fruit for him. It's not to kill us. That's the most extreme measure. It is certainly the rare, rare exception rather than the rule. He wants to lift us up. I think we have to keep it in context to get light and air and nourishment to bear fruit, the positive ministry of encouragement. I further base that argument on verse 3, because he gives us here the cleansing agent. Justification and sanctification, a life set apart for God, can only come through the word which he has spoken unto us. Again, a very simple but very clear, profound teaching of the necessity daily for us to not just read, but to meditate on the word of God, to think on the things that God has given to us. Now it's conditional. The word abide in verse 4 is the word meaning to stay where you are. We have been placed in Christ. And in context, this is in the vine. You and I as Gentiles, I don't know if there's anybody here that is born of Jewish heritage. There are not that many Jewish Christians. But I thank God for everyone that there is. At the same point, I have a strong hunch that most of us, if not all of us, were born Gentiles. As such, the master pruner has grafted us in to the wild olive branch. We have been grafted and bound up, and we have taken root, and we are now part of a branch that was really not ever to be ours. But God in His grace has given us this most wonderful privilege of being in Christ, grafted in as the wild olive branch. Here, though, He's dealing with a vineyard. He said, I'm the vine and you are the branches. You abide in me, I'll abide in you. And if that's the case, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Here's the great principle that's woven inexorably through the entirety of the Bible. Our weakness, which, let's be honest, it is a profound weakness. In and of ourselves, we don't even ascend to the level of just weak. We're so much weaker than weak. In and of ourselves, we know ourselves. We know what we're made of. But our weakness, coupled with His strength, is absolutely supernatural. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. A little question to tuck in the back of your mind this morning. Here we are on the 15th of October in the year 2000. Go back 1 year to the 15th of October, 1999. Now, maybe you don't remember exactly where you were that day. That would have been what, a Saturday? More than likely. Probably don't remember much about the day. In a sense, I really hope you don't remember that much about the day. I hope it was an uneventful day, and you don't look back to it as a day when a parent or somebody died or an anniversary of sadness, whatever. But just go back a year today. How much fruit have we borne in the last year? It's quite the question, isn't it? I had to think about it this morning, at fair length, to be honest, from early this morning, sitting over in the room in the apartment. Just thought about it. I went back over some travels and the like, and you know what I came up with? Here's what I've discovered, and I think maybe there's a reason for it. I think in the last year, I've probably seen less people saved than any other year since I've been in my 20s or early 30s. And I didn't like that. Now, I don't get called on for gospel meetings anymore. Probably the reason. And in our country, where frankly I spend the most of my time, the gospel is a dying art. In 1 year, I had 3 different assemblies. The Family Bible Hour. Now, we can only get visitors out at 11 o'clock. We have our Family Bible Hour generally in the States at 11 o'clock in the morning. We don't have it at night. Can't get people out in the U.S. to any kind of a church service at night. So we've had to swap. 11 o'clock is the gospel in many places, and 6 or 6:30, 7, whatever it is, on Sunday evening is a ministry meeting for the saints, because frankly, that's all you'll get, and not many of them to boot. But I had 3 assemblies in 1 year specifically ask me not to preach the gospel at the 11 o'clock hour. I said, why? Don't you have unsaved? And they said, yeah, we do, but that's the only time that some of our Christian members get teaching. To which I said, it must not be working. And so we cater to some who are occasionally carnal, at the risk of some going out the door without Christ, not hearing the gospel. So maybe there are reasons for this. Maybe it's me. Maybe there are reasons for this on a corporate level. Maybe we've lost sight of the vision for the lost. I'll have to think about that some more. But I go back over that year and I think it's been a drier year than most as far as souls. Folks, we're really here for one purpose. We're not here to make money. We're not here to make friends. We're here for one specific purpose, and that is to bear fruit for the Lord Jesus. It's pretty much that simple. Now, it manifests itself in many ways. We can bear fruit for the Lord Jesus while we are at work. We can bear fruit for the Lord Jesus in sharing with others that which God has blessed us with. We can bear fruit in our families. We can bear fruit all the time. Manifest itself many ways. But may we never lose sight of the fact that this is from the Lord Jesus himself. He said, look, you abide in me and I abide in you for one purpose, to bear fruit. We can bear fruit in our worship of the Lord Jesus. We can bear fruit in the context of this chapter in our witness to others. That's the lesson of John chapter 15. And we're going to have to run through some of this chapter. I wanted to read it all. We certainly can't comment on all 27 verses. But if you would look back to verse 10 then with me, the Savior said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Notice that he doesn't say, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in me. Take this verse to any of your friends who believe that a Christian once saved can be lost if they don't keep his commandments, or if they go right against his commandments and do things that he has commanded us not to do. So our abiding in him is not conditional upon keeping his commandments. Aren't you thankful for that today? Well, you know, there's one little phrase in John's epistle that he mentions to Gaius, his dear friend. He said, beloved, I wish above all things that your health would prosper, even as your soul prospers. Isn't that an amazing statement? How many of us would ever want anybody to say that to us? I just wish that your health was in as good shape as your soul. I think some of us would go, oh, I got a pain right now. Isn't that remarkable? What a godly man he was. Of course, there are some others who say that if a person is suffering if they're suffering physically in their bodies, then it shows that there's something wrong in their life. To which I said, hey, take a glance at Gaius. Here was a man whose physical condition was a wreck, but his soul prospered. Just lays to rest that rotten teaching. And so in this, the Lord Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. He's specific here. Does this mean if we don't keep his commandments, he doesn't love us? Do we not love our children when they disobey? Of course we do. But fellowship is broken. Fellowship is broken. And that's what the Lord Jesus says. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He said, these things, verse 11, have I spoken unto you. Two things. It's a beautiful two-edged sword here. My joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. There are things that God tells us not to do, and there are things that God tells us to do. And these are not to punish us. It's not to take away our joy. Rather, it's to protect us and to protect our happiness and our joy. And I can go back in my life in the times of great sadness, disappointment, upset, frustration in my life. They have always come as a result of my not following the teachings of the Lord. Look at the end result in verse 14. He says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not just servants, for the servant doesn't know what his Lord does, but I've called you friends. Friends can share things. Friends know what friends do. Their friends do. And they support them in it all. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known unto you. Now, verse 16 is interesting. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. There is sweeping our country and parts of Canada, southern Ontario, it's amazing, a resurgence of what people call Calvinism or hyper-Calvinism. That some are chosen to be saved, and they'll be saved whether they want to be or not. And of course, with that, that some are chosen to be lost, even if they try with everything that's in them to get to know the Lord Jesus. May I tell you that very sadly, it has even swept the assemblies. There are a lot of assemblies that have been divided over this issue. It's ironic in a sense because John Calvin himself wasn't a hyper-Calvinist. And we don't have time to go into the whole thing today. The 5 points of Calvinism. I don't want to go into it today. I don't even want to confuse the issue. But some of the people that propagate that teaching use this verse. I haven't chosen, or you haven't chosen me, but I have chosen you. And they stop right there. And they say, there you go, see? And God has chosen us. We haven't chosen him. And they illustrate that. A person that doesn't even want to choose God will be saved if God has chosen them. And they stop right there. And I think that's a great detriment because it takes it out of its context. For the Lord Jesus says also that I've ordained you to go forth, to go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and so on. You see the context here. We've been chosen for fruit bearing. Fruit of the Spirit manifested in our lives should lead to lasting fruit, which is souls that come to the Lord Jesus. And so please, if anybody ever comes here with that doctrine, stop them in their tracks. And if you sit and talk with them, and this is one of the verses that they'll give you with great delight, tell them to read it all. Tell them to read it all. I remember some of you maybe even have read some of his novels, I think he's been a Nobel Prize winner. I know he's won many, many literary prizes. A Jewish author named Leon Uris, who, if I'm not mistaken, Roddy, does he live in Lyford Key? He did for a while. I know that Haley lives there. Okay, I know for a while his address was listed as Nassau, Bahamas, so I would figure it would have been Lyford Key, where all them rich folks live. But nonetheless, he was a Jewish man, and absolutely not a Christian. About as far removed from it as could be. But I will never forget once watching a program on public television, and he was talking about the importance of words. That words carry weight, that words have consequences, and that you can, through subtle turns of language, have a totally different point saying a sentence this way than you would another way. And somebody said, could you illustrate that? He said, I can illustrate it through the Bible, which of course to him is the Old Testament. He said, I can illustrate it through the Bible. And what he did, I think he took 5 points, and they were pretty lousy points, to be honest. He said, I can illustrate that God doesn't have a problem with drunkenness. People said, really? He said, yep. And he went back to Genesis. And he pulled one part of one verse of Noah. And I sat there and I thought, I don't believe it. You leave that phrase there and don't tie it into the rest of the verse. You know what? That would almost appear that God condoned drunkenness. He said, God doesn't have a problem with murder either. I said, wait a minute. And I forget where he quoted, but it was one little phrase pulled out. My brethren and sisters, today let's keep everything in context. If the author of this book is none other than God the Holy Spirit himself, he cannot make a mistake. Nor can we make a mistake if we leave things in the context in which the author, God, has chosen to write them. But it's dangerous at times. Not always. But at times it's dangerous to pull a phrase out. We can misapply things. How many times have you heard scripture used in the gospel? Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And we've heard it preached in the gospel. You want to live a profligate life? You'll die that way. You've heard it. You've heard it preached too. So have I. And yet the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, wrote it to the Galatian saints concerning giving. You want to cheat God with your finances? Guess what? He'll do the same to you. You want to honor God with your finances? Guess what? Don't ever be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you'll also reap. That's the context. I don't know how many assembly buildings. I got to check. Yeah, I thought I was right. I have to check here. I don't know how many assembly buildings I've walked into. And there in the front, emblazoned in beautifully painted letters or on a text is, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Is it a fitting verse for the front of a hall or a chapel? Sure. It's nice. You know what it deals with? Discipline among brethren. Discipline among brethren. Read it in Matthew. It's right there. Find a person doing something wrong, go to him. If he won't listen to you, take two or three. Go to him. If he won't listen to the two or three credible witnesses, then bring him before the whole church. And if he will refuse to listen to the church, then you must discipline him. And the Lord Jesus said, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. See how everything's changed when you look at it in the context. It's why it's so critical if we're going to be fruit bearers. We've got to know the book that teaches us how to gain fruit for the Lord Jesus. Bible study, critically important. Verse 17, just as he began, ends this section, these things I command you, that you love one another. Now look, beginning at verse number 18. We have the promised hatred of the world. Don't be surprised. Don't even be disappointed. If a Christian's life condemns the ungodly, they'll hate him or they will hate her. Don't be surprised. It's like Paul said to his son in the faith, Timothy, 1 Timothy 6. He said, listen, if a person wills to live a godly life, they will suffer persecution. It's going to come. You may not want it, but it's going to come. Now, that coin has another side, and it's searching to me. I hope it is to all of us. If the Savior himself, to his disciples, and by extension to us, if he has promised that since the world hated him, and they hated his Father before him, and they hated his teachings, by the way, the word hatred means despised, sneer at. If they sneered at his teachings, then by extension, they'll sneer at us. The other side of the coin is, if the unsaved in the world love us, something must be wrong. See, we shouldn't be loved as Christians by the unsaved. Now, how far do you take that ball and run with it? And do you say, I'm going to do whatever it takes for everybody that's not a Christian to hate me? I'm going to be rude and I'm going to be obnoxious. I'm going to be condescending. I'm going to come up to some of these people who are of this faith or that faith and say, you know, you're an absolute idiot for believing that, because that's contrary to the Bible. Are we going to do that? Well, of course not. Of course not. Because the scriptures are balanced. They're always balanced, and they're balanced here. They must be. We have to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. How did the Lord Jesus acquit himself on earth? Now, you remember what I said the other night if you were with us? Little children instinctively know who they can trust or not. And they came up and sat on his knee. I am convinced that the kindness that the Lord Jesus manifested in his face, in his character, in his deportment, in his bearing, it was so utterly profound that everybody who saw him, unless they were just really hardened Jews, everybody who saw someone that they could come to with their cares, their concerns, their trials, their disappointments, their physical infirmities, their demon possession, their sin. What did he do? Did he lecture them? Did he throw them out? Do you remember what happened on Temple Mount one morning? The Lord Jesus was alone on Temple Mount. And all of a sudden there comes an angry mob. And in their midst is a woman. We're all adults here. Can't be too graphic, but we must say it, who had been captured in the very act of adultery. We're going to spend eternity with this woman. She is our sister, so you have to be real cautious. But I have a feeling that this poor soul was probably even barely dressed. And she comes, not by her want, but thrust into the presence of Messiah himself. And it's a test. See, it wasn't really her they were worried about. They had their stones. But it was a test of the Lord Jesus.
And they said, you know the law. What did Moses say? He stoops down. You know, he always preserves the sinner's dignity. Always. He wouldn't even look at her. He just stoops down and he begins to write. I always have wondered. That's one of my questions in eternity. What did he write on Temple Mount? What did he write on the ground? Finally, he looks up at this assembled mob of angry men. By the way, according to the Levitical law, that they were thrusting on the Savior. Where was the man that had been caught? He should have been stoned too. The good old boy network is not a new thing. And he said, tell you what, whichever one of you are without sin, you cast the first stone. And the only sounds that were heard in the next moments, and notice, from the oldest to the youngest, Luke writes, the dropping of stones and the silent shuffling of feet. And away they went. See, the oldest ones knew even better than the younger ones. The older you get, the more you realize what a sinner you are. The more you realize how little you have to condemn another person about. Young ones all filled with energy and whatever. They didn't realize it. But that's what the scriptures say. From the oldest to the youngest, they turned and they walked away. Now in the middle of that, the Lord Jesus looks up at this dear woman. And he said, So, where are your accusers? She said, there's no one, Lord. What did he say? Did he give her a lecture on the evils of that particular sin? No, but of course he didn't condone it either. But he'd given us the law. And one of the commandments specifically was, thou shalt not commit adultery. So it was about as clear cut as could be. He didn't condone her sin. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Forgiveness in the life of that woman on that morning on Temple Mount. I think we're going to be with her forever. We're going to be with a lot of people who are known sinners. And we're going to be with them in the presence of the Lord Jesus, with and like them forever. Guess what? Because we'll be there, they'll be in the presence of known sinners too. And when we're all there together, gloriously forgotten, covered by the blood, proven by the scars, we will be perfect in His presence forever. So the Lord Jesus says, because of this, because of forgiveness, because of a message that is a message, frankly, of offense. People don't want to be told they're sinners. Don't be surprised. Don't be disappointed. If your life condemns the ungodly, they're going to hate you. Now, in verse number 20, he said, remember the word that I said unto you. The servant's not greater. The slave, really, is the word, is not greater than his master. If they've persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they've kept my sayings, they'll keep yours also. For a slave to Christ, we better expect similar treatment to his. Why should we endure it? It's found in verse 21. All these things they'll do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. We've been separated, called to the Lord to bear his name and also to bear his shame. And in so doing, we actually have the high honor of bearing his likeness. What a privilege this is. Do we count it as such? Or do we count it as something that really bothers us to name the name and, if necessity, of necessity, bear the shame for the Lord Jesus? Now, verse 22 is another controversial verse. We have about 7 or 8 minutes left, and to be honest, I can't leave this section without going through it. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they would not have known sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Does this mean that if the Lord Jesus hadn't come to this planet, that mankind would not be sinners? No. In a word, no. For don't forget that from Adam to Moses, sin reigned. And then the law came, given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And that was the first religious system, if I may use the word, where people actually had now a measuring stick to measure themselves against the requirements of an awesomely holy God. And after that, mankind, of course, knew that they were sinners. But even before that, it repented God that he had even made mankind. And at a time of flood, only 8 souls were saved. So, period. The answer there is no. But after he had come, this is what he's saying now in verse 22. After he had come, their sin was much worse. See, previously they had rejected the God of glory. This is a critical point to grasp on this sometimes confusing verse. Until he had come, they had previously rejected the God of glory. But now they had utterly rejected the light of the world. And as such, their sin was much worse. If, by chance, there might just be one person here today who has not yet found the Lord Jesus as Savior, do you understand? May I say it with all of the kindness in my heart. Do you understand that your sin is worse before God today than the sins of the godless, most godless sinner in the day of Noah? Your sin. You say, wait a minute, I haven't done this or I haven't done that. I've never fallen into this. I've never used these. Doesn't matter. They rejected the God of glory. Up until this point in your life, you've rejected the very light of the world himself. Verse 23 goes back to this theme. You hate me, you hate my Father also. Now he expands in verse 24 upon verse 22. He said, if I had not done among them the works which no other man had done, then they had not been made aware of sin. See, they're responsible after hearing his teachings, seeing his miracles, and as such, they don't reject a theory now that is God. They reject the entire body of evidence that the Lord Jesus was God the Son while he was the Son of God. The entire body of evidence. So, first of all, he talks unto them about knowing sin. Now they have no excuse for sin. Then he illustrates it in himself, in the works that he had done. And he wants them to say what Paul tells the Roman church, everyone now is completely apart from excuse. There is no excuse. Interesting, isn't it, that this is in a chapter of fruit bearing? We are to bear fruit. We're to carry the glorious gospel of saving faith to people that desperately need Christ daily, wherever we're found. We're to talk it. We are to walk it, to bear fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now verses 26 and 7, he promises again the Holy Spirit, sent from God. After all, who but God could ever send God? And so he says in verse 26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit of God himself, he shall testify of me. He testifies concerning Christ. His great mission, that of the Holy Spirit, by the way, don't ever refer to the Holy Spirit as it. He is a he. I've heard that from behind podiums on platforms. People talking about the Holy Spirit and they say it. I go, oh my word, it's not an it. He's a third member of the Godhead. Co-equal, co-eternal, co-substantial. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit himself. When he has come, he will testify of Christ. See, the Holy Spirit's mission on this earth is not to glorify himself. There's so many Christians today, and I believe many of them, most of them are truly saved. And they're involved in the very charismatic side of life. And their major emphasis in the Godhead is the Holy Spirit. They pray to Him. They sing to Him. They invoke His presence with dancing and laughter and clapping and all kinds of things. And they say His name over and over and over again. That's not His mission in life. He didn't come to be glorified. He has come to testify, that really means glorify, Christ. The Spirit of God communing with our spirit teaches us the things of Christ. That's His purpose in life. That's why He's invisible. He indwells us. But we could have surgery right here today and they could open you up from top to bottom. And guess what? We won't see the Holy Spirit in a Christian. We see Him as He testifies to us of Christ and leads us to fruit bearing. Here's in verse 27, the special workings of the Holy Spirit in the disciples make them and make us uniquely qualified to testify concerning the Lord, concerning His sinlessness, His sinless perfection, His grace, His words, His works, His promises, His prophecies, all of these things uniquely given to us by a Holy Spirit whose great purpose in life is to make us bearers of fruit. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Simple people that we are. People with feet and lips of clay who often follow afar off can actually bear fruit for the great vine dresser of eternity. May God bless His word. Father, we're thankful this morning for the truths of this amazing chapter. In fact, for all of this upper room, this farewell ministry of Christ, it thrills us and it supports us. It strengthens us on the journey. And we pray, our Father, very simply and humbly today that the word this morning might do just that. These things we ask, giving thanks for our time of fellowship that follows. In our Savior's name.